Well, this is one of those days when we greatly rejoice in God's goodness to us, and we think of the Lord Jesus on the cross. The stone the builders rejected has become this cornerstone, and the Lord has done this. It is marvellous in our eyes. The Lord has done this to this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Now, Father, we thank you for the great sunshine of summer, and particularly today. It lifts our physical spirits, and we enjoy coming out and seeing the greenery and seeing the flowers. We thank you so much for your kindness, the warmth on our back in the sun or in the car. We thank you so much for the seasons. We thank you for your creative ability. We thank you today for your recreative ability, the way you can regenerate life and people. And we thank you that that was done because of Jesus on the cross. We're so grateful today for being able to celebrate freely with doors open, anyone welcome to come in. We thank you for these freedoms that we have. We thank you that people around the world are paying the cost of owning up to Jesus being Lord and boldly proclaiming him, even if the authorities don't like it or people say this is wrong. We thank you for the privileges we've had over many years to be open about the gospel. We would love those privileges to last, but we feel that there is a caving in, that around us in society there is a rejection, almost an antagonism to the Lord Jesus. We don't want that man to rule over us. So we pray that you would help us to rejoice in the good things that we share together, at the good things of the world around us, at the good things of creation, and above all the good things of our redemption. We pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. It's so easy to wander off and think about all sorts of other things today. Help us to put those out of our mind and to realize the enormous privilege we have of bowing before the King of the universe, to worship him and honor him. We bring our lives to you this morning and pray that we might do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I want to take you this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and the well-known story of Nicodemus. And I want to read to you just a few verses. Now, there was a Pharisee. We're page 1065, John chapter 3. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." We're going to leave the full exposition till the main service, but I want to tease out a couple of important truths. You see, in this encounter with Nicodemus, we meet the phrase, the kingdom of God. We meet it twice. We meet it in verse 3, when Jesus replies to him. By the way, he hasn't asked a question as far as I can see. We'll look at that later. But he replies to him, "Very truly," very important, "truly, truly, listen up. I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Nicodemus is puzzled, so Jesus says a second time, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I tell you," and this time he changes it slightly, "no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and of the Spirit." I take it born of water and born of the Spirit is physical and spiritual. There are lots of interpretations, but I think the following verses will show that physical and spirit. It needs a new birth. So you cannot see the kingdom of God, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, as far as I can tell, the kingdom of God doesn't get mentioned in the rest of the story. So I thought it would be worth just a pause at this point and say, well, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? How do you become a member of the kingdom? Now, let's start off with the question, what is the kingdom? What do we mean by the kingdom of God? What does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? I don't know how long it took you to work this out from when you first became a believer, but it wasn't obvious to me when I became a teenage believer. I thought kingdoms were geographical, you know, the United Kingdom of three countries, or four countries, or however many there are, Scotland, Ireland, Wales and England, you see. It's united. Daphne and I did a trip to Jordan and it was called the Kingdom of. So kingdoms, I thought, were geographical. Our Queen rules over the kingdom. But when we see the phrase here, it's not an earthly kingdom. It is clearly the kingdom of God, or as Matthew would use, of heaven, so he doesn't have to use the word God. And the key is not the geography, but the ruler. It's not the fact that it's this area, it's the fact that it's this king, or queen in our case. God the king here, ruling over the hearts and minds of people. That was an enlightenment for me. Do you remember what it was to you? When you thought, we're part of a kingdom. The question is, who rules? Does King Jesus rule? Now, remember when John the Baptist first appeared in Matthew 3. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. When Jesus started preaching in Matthew 4, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near, or is at hand, is close by. Kingdom, you see, becomes a big idea in the Gospels. According to some research on the ESV text, the word kingdom is mentioned 126 times in the Gospels, 126, but then the word kingdom is only mentioned 34 times in the rest of the New Testament. So the Gospels are full of this word kingdom. Jesus is full of this word kingdom. As I say, the kingdom is not so much the geographical realm, rather it's the rule of King Jesus, the rule of King Jesus. So the psalmist once said in Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. John Piper, who was just superb at the men's convention yesterday. If you didn't go, or if you're female, you must hear it online. His two talks are outstanding. John Piper says, the basic meaning of the word kingdom in the Bible is God's kingly rule. It's his reign, his action, his lordship, his sovereign governance. I like that. His reign, his action, his lordship, his sovereign governance. Now, according to that psalm, his kingdom rules over all. Let's ask the question, does his kingdom rule over all? And I think the answer is the usual yes and no. Yes, in the sense, this is God's world. He made it. Look at today. He made it. And yes, he rules over it in terms of the seasons, and he ordains all of life. Yes, he is king of the universe. That is true. But... he's not the ruler of everybody's hearts today. He's the ruler of our hearts and many people's hearts, but not everybody's. And that's why we take the gospel to as many people as we can. We want the kingdom, the kingship, the lordship of Jesus to rule over many, many more hearts and minds today. Now think of a few implications with me this morning as we come around the Lord's table. You see, when we say that God is king or Jesus is Lord, when we say he rules over all, there are implications. He is the creator. He does rule. He has every right, therefore, to call us to come under his rule. Now, we might decide we don't want to do that. Human autonomy often says that. Maybe we think we know better. Maybe his rule is rather unsatisfactory, due to all the horrors we find here on planet Earth. Maybe we feel I can pit myself against God. How many of your friends have said, you wait till that final day, I'll tell him what's what. But what if we humans are wrong? What if he really is the true ruler? Then do we not have to take the consequences if he decides to overrule us? When I was a youngster, we used to say that you had to make Jesus your Lord. There was a phrase, Jesus is your Saviour, have you made him your Lord? There was a separation between his saving work and his ruling work. Unhelpfully, actually. But the reality is he is Lord. He's Lord over the universe. The gospel call is that we would come under his lordship, to come under his rule. Therefore, turn around and repent. Therefore, put ourselves down as his servants to do his will here on earth. Or to pray in that wonderful phrase of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. Or think of this implication. Think of the implication in your life and mine when we changed from one kingdom to another, changing kingdoms. Before we were Christians, it was our kingdom, that was our world. All of us were born into the world where we felt we were at the centre of the world. And in a sense, from the word go, we were completely helpless. We needed to be fed and watered and looked after. It took many years before we were kicked out of the nest because we couldn't look after ourselves. And indeed, without the gospel, we would still be ego-centred people, wouldn't we? But when we encountered Christ and his rule, when we came under his authority, we changed kingdoms. We discovered not only the saving work of the Lord Jesus, but we discovered he is Lord of the universe. And we bowed to his rule in our lives. We still do. That's why we're here today. We're bowing to the lordship of Jesus, who leads the way. And we believe that this position we're in spiritually is the safest and best place to be under Christ's authority. So let's just press ourselves this morning as we come to communion. Do we acknowledge Jesus as our King? And interestingly enough, although the term Kingdom of God is not used a lot in the rest of the New Testament, there is a great phrase that the apostles picked up. Jesus is Lord. Which I suggest is almost the same as the kingdom of God. Jesus is Lord. He's the King. He's come. He's died and he's dealt with sin. He's risen and he's dealt with death. See the implication? Do I acknowledge this Jesus to be my King? Do I bow down to him? Do we allow his will to be the driving force in our lives, not ours? See, as we come to communion, the great phrase is, not my will, but yours be done. Piper's second talk yesterday in London was at Gethsemane. Were some of you there? Wasn't it brilliant? It was outstandingly brilliant. I had never seen something in it. At Gethsemane, I knew that it was not the Lord's, not Jesus' sort of personal will, but the united will with his Father, not my will but yours be done. I'd understood that. And I understood that Jesus prayed desperately for any other way to go through, but this was the only way, and he went. And I always thought the disciples were just duds who were there. They fell asleep, they didn't get it. And I'd never thought, why were the disciples ever there? And Piper had a wonderful phrase. What did he say? He called it, this is the decisive action, he called it, the decisive action. But he said the disciples were not there for no reason. They were there to learn something, to learn what we need to learn. That it's not just the work on the cross that gets the gospel out to the world, but it's our cooperation, our making that word known. So he kept saying, yes, I know people are born again because of the cross of Jesus. But how does that cross come into your life and my life? Does it not come through people? Does it not come through the apostles? Does it not come through the word of God? It was brilliant. I'd never seen that combination until he got to the final little phrase when he said to them, come, let us go. Us. We're in it together. I thought it was fabulous. It was, wasn't it? Just fabulous. We were stunned by the end of it. Exactly, exactly. So he had said it all along.
We're tempted to go into the whole talk, aren't we?
He said all along that God has his ultimate purposes. And he's ordained those. But he also ordains the way we get there, the means. Now, we might believe this theologically. I don't know about you, I've believed this theologically for some time. But it just came home, didn't it? It came home vividly to us. I'd never seen the disciples as the means. Okay, they fell asleep. Okay, they got it wrong at that point. That is true. Okay, they fled, yes. But by the time you get to Acts 2, there's Peter in the forefront. By the time you go through Acts, they see what their role is, don't they? I thought it was fabulous. I thought, yes, that's where we are. We're the means. Not that we do the decisive work. The decisive work is done. We're the means to, how can we say, feed the world spiritually.